So today is the last of the series we've been doing on how to apply your Bible, how to apply your Bible to your life. In March, kind of like we've been doing every spring the last couple of years, I'm going to go through the VBS lessons, and we're going to talk about the stuff that the kids are going to learn this summer for 5 weeks. But I don't want to go right into that. Right out of, because it's only February and that's June, July. So we're going to take you a few weeks on, and we're going to go and look at some Old Testament books and just push it. I want to push it a little bit closer to the summer before I go through the VBS lessons. So this will be the last one in applying the Bible. I want to make sure, since this is the last week, that everybody in here, let's see if I got any more. I'm not world. Jim has one. Does everybody in here have gotten one of these that was basically a cheat sheet from what I've talked about in the last few weeks? I think so.
You pass that out for which
week? Yeah, I've been basically passing out every week. Have you gotten one of these? Do you mind if she has this?
I've got one, yeah.
I thought I had a whole bunch of copies, but I don't know where they went. Yeah, we're a fan stuff. Yeah, we're a fan stuff.
You never did find it?
So, this whole series has been kind of featured around this idea of mirrors. So, I kind of want to come back around to that idea. And the mirror is a powerful thing in a lot of books and movies. So, what books and movies do you know about where there's a mirror that has special or magical properties? What?
Harry Potter.
Harry Potter has one. I don't know the name of it, but it's something about, it says it shows, it doesn't show your face, it shows what your heart's desire. That's right.
Snow White. That's probably
Snow White has one. Snow White. Yeah. Who's the fairest of them all? And it shows her Snow White instead of herself. Anybody else know any of magic mirrors, things, powerful mirrors? I got some two more that are maybe a little bit more obscure. One is Lewis Carroll's sequel to Alice in Wonderland called Through the Looking Glass. And so this book begins with, instead of Alice going down a rabbit hole, she goes through a mirror into a magical world. And then another one that might be not as well known is from Lord of the Rings, and it's a mirror that a lady named Galadriel has. So she says, this mirror shows things that were, and things that are, and things that yet may be. So she has a magic mirror that she shows to the people inside the story of Lord of the Rings. And so clearly, there's a part of us that feels like mirrors have power. And they show us things that maybe we don't want to see, or show us things in terms of Harry Potter, not things that we do want to see. But the point is to show us something. And so we get to all this, and the kind of the theme verse for this series has been James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. So I might want to read that for us one last time. James 1, 22 through 25. Anybody?
I will. James 1, 22?
Through 25, yes.
Okay. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately, forgets what he looked like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do.
So James describes the Bible as being a mirror. And in that regard, the Bible would be the most truthful mirror in the world. It tells you exactly what the truth is. It tells you exactly where your faults are. And it doesn't hide punches on that. And it doesn't just have a mirror because it shows us where we need to be and shows us who we are. It's power because it actually has the ability to transform us. And so over the last few weeks, we began at talking about why applying the Bible to your life is so important. And then we've been talking about these steps, steps 1 through 4, of how to apply the Bible to your life. That was kind of like the plan for doing it. But here's the thing. We need to talk about and end with some encouragement and some purpose. So we just had the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl's been on my mind all week. My wife's popping again. Super Bowl's been on my mind. Oh, too far away. Super Bowl's been on my mind for all week because of that. And so I was thinking, you know, these football players, why do they go to practice? Why do they work out all year? What is their point? It's to make it to the Super Bowl. I mean, they're not out there practicing. They're not lifting weights. They're not running miles just for the fun of it. They're doing it because they're trying to get to an end goal. And that's how it is with Bible study as well. That's how it is with applying the Bible as well. We've been talking this whole time about how to do it, but if you don't know what the end goal is, if you don't know what the purpose is, what you're actually doing this for, you can kind of lose motivation where you don't want to do it. So today I want us to talk about that end goal and the power to get there as an encouragement to kind of conclude this lesson we have here. And so I want to ask you guys first, your opinion, what do you think, what is the ultimate purpose or end goal for the point of applying the Bible to our lives? What's our purpose that we should be shooting for when we do that?
To glorify God.
That's definitely one purpose. It's not the one I was going to talk about, but that's ultimately the purpose that should, you know, to glorify God.
Example of the relationship with God.
Be an example to others. I think that's a really good purpose to do that.
Draw closer.
To draw closer to God. Yeah.
Have some structure.
Eternal life.
Eternal life. And, you know, eternal life, it might not be dependent on whether you obey the Bible, but certainly how you experience eternal life in heaven is.
One of our passages you gave us was 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
In the very end of 1 Corinthians, where you gave us right in chapter 1, it says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So spending time in the Word, having reflected in your life, allows you to focus all the attention that anybody would give you to is the Lord in your life.
Yeah.
It's not me.
Yeah, that goes back to what you said, is glorifying God is kind of the purpose.
I'm stuck on my head.
Yeah, you're still stuck. Those are good purposes. I also want to focus on one that you see repeatedly in the scripture. And that is the end goal of application is to change us from an old life to a new life. To make us have a new life here on earth, he means. And so let's look at some passages that kind of talk about having an old life versus having a new life. Who wants to read Romans 6, 11 through 14? I got four, so I need four on here. James? And then I have Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. All right, Lewis. And then Colossians 3, 1 through 6. Colossians 3, 1 through 6.
Sunday
Thank
school
you, Carrie. Is that our Sunday school
That's
lesson?
Sunday school lesson.
Oh, cool. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 17 is the last one. 2 Corinthians 5, 17.
Ephesians 4.
Ephesians 4, 22 through 24.
Romans
6, 11 through 14. I still got the last one.
I got it.
I got a cam. Are y'all on arm wrestling for it?
Hey, now I'm doing it because it was one verse.
Yeah, one verse. He already picked one that had six, so she gets the prize tonight for picking a verse that had six verses on. Go ahead, James, whenever you're ready with the Romans passage.
So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace.
Then Ephesians 4, 22-24.
Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to renew the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Colossians 3, 1-6.
If then you have been raised with Christ, the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your
minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ, who is your life, appears, and you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming.
And then 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
So all these verses talk about a contrast between basically your old life, which is sin, and they call it fleshly sometimes, or based on the earth, and then a new life that is following God and based on heaven, and even a new creation or new creature, as Pam said, and that kind of stuff. And so that's what application is all about. It's about that transition from the old life to the new. Because when you become a Christian, you don't automatically just hit restart on all the old habits you had. And you have some help. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's not like suddenly that when you get saved, everything becomes super easy and you're just perfectly like Jesus, right? Anybody else's experience different from mine, or is that y'all's experience too? And so the point of application is this gradual process of us putting off our old selves and putting on a new self. It's like Christ. This has a big theological word attached to it, which I've actually taught on a couple years ago in the Wednesday night. Who knows what the theological term that we call this process? Pop quiz from 2 years ago.
What was the day?
So the big theological term for this is called sanctification. And sanctification simply means to make holy. And so the most general way it's used in the Bible, it means the process where every day we as Christians become more holy and more like Jesus over the course of our lifetimes.
I was listening to a podcast this morning, actually on Colossians 3. And the guy doing the podcast had mentioned, you could think about it in the sense of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Christ told him to remove his grave clothes and put on fresh ones. So it's a transition. I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily want to walk around smelling somebody that's got clothes that's been on a body for a while.
Yeah. And that's kind of the point Paul makes in all these passages. Basically, it doesn't make sense to be spiritually alive and still act like a spiritual dead person. And so he's calling, in all these passages, he's saying, hey, you need to act like the state that you already are, which is saved, which is a saint. And so we are saints because we're saved by Jesus. So we need to start acting more and more like saints, basically, in the process. So this is a lifelong process. Nobody achieves that. Even Paul, and I should have gotten this verse and I think about it, but even Paul mentions that he hasn't reached it. He hasn't reached the end goal. So this is something that everybody works on for as long as we live, but we're supposed to be better in the future than we were in the past. You know, if we're the same today than we were several years ago, if we're no more like Jesus today than we were several years ago, then we're not progressing in our sanctification. So it's all application is about that progress, that one step at a time to get more and more like Jesus.
That's Proverbs 3:5 tells us what we may not.
On our own understanding, and always acknowledge him, and he'll keep our path straight. It's good.
Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will also be revealed in him. I think only when Christ is the main part of our life is when that will take place.
Yeah, and ultimately it's talking about when Jesus returns too. And we all meet him and we get new glorified bodies and that kind of, you start getting to end time stuff.
Well, I wasn't necessarily meaning that. I was just meaning even during so-called mundane parts of our life that it's just, we don't really care to do, but we have to do, like chores and dishes and laundry. It's nothing that we don't necessarily think about, but it's a way that we can potentially be thankful that we do have all that mundane stuff.
Yeah, I can see what you mean. Letting Christ reach more areas of our lives.
Instead of just on Sundays.
Yeah, I can see what you mean with that. So when we talk about transformation, when we talk about old to new, usually what we talk about and we think about is ourselves. We think of individuals. There's actually two other things that the Bible means when it means we should be transformed, and not just as individuals. But we certainly will start with that. One thing the Bible's talking about is that the Bible transforms individual people. I mean, do you guys know anybody in your life whom the gospel has radically transformed as an individual? Or do you want to share a story that you know of somebody like that?
I can say it myself. My first inclination is never to choose good necessarily. You have to fight for that. You have to choose those things on a daily basis.
Yeah.
But if you're left to the world, you're going to make bad decisions, say mean things to people. Someone says something to you that's off, you snap back really quick. When you're in crisis in your life, you learn to control that emotion. So just in general, like myself, being in the presence of God, you told us a minute ago, like I get to do every day with the fact knowing that I can glorify God. Where there's people in the world, like some of the people we pray for, like the Brazilians and stuff, they don't get to even have a day where they can think it's a bad day, but I still glorify God in his name. So like, just that alone is a huge transformation than most of the environment.
Yeah. That's good. And I hope all of you guys can kind of say like Lewis, that you can see how individually yourself done it. I know you also hear stories like there's a person that comes on Tuesday night to the Stanford class who was heavily involved in like alcoholism and that kind of stuff, and was losing his family, and now he's a pastor in the church. And that happened within the course of like a couple of years. And so you also see these radical stories of how the gospel changed somebody's life and that kind of stuff. And so the Bible, and when we talk about the Bible and you're applying the Bible to your life, Bible application for individuals affects us in four different ways. One of those, at the very beginning, is the Bible is needed to convert us to Christianity in the first place. So this is 2 Timothy 3:15. Who wants to get that one? And you can just hold there because the next one's 3:16. So who wants 3:15 of 2 Timothy?
I get it.
All right.
2 Timothy 3:15. Well, now from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
No, that's good. You can pause on 16 for a second. So the Bible is useful, and applying the Bible first is the reason why we get converted. If you're here today, you're a Christian because somebody shared the Bible with you. And they applied that to your life, you applied that to yourself, and that's how the Bible transformed you. The second thing the Bible does after you're saved is it convicts you of the sins you've been doing. So 2 Timothy 3:16, the next verse goes on.
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
So he talks about rebuking, for training in righteousness, for correcting. At least two of those, correcting and rebuking, are like negative, like telling people to stop doing something. And of course, God's not being mean when he's pointing out sin. It's really more like a doctor. You know, if you go to the doctor and you have an infection in your body, you want that doctor to be like, hey, you've got an infection there. We need to remove it. There's an infection over here. We got to remove that infection too. I mean, you don't want the doctor to be like, oh, no, you're good. Just keep letting that infection grow. And that's what the Bible does. It points out to say, hey, you've got some sin infection in your life. You got to get that removed before it festers and gets worse. And so it's not, even though it can be hurtful, just like going to the doctor and having them scrape infection is not a comfortable task. And same with scripture, it can hurt, but it's out of love for God, for us, right? And so what are some things other than like specific actions What are some other things that the Bible might call us out and tell us to give up, like hobbies?
You talking about different sins?
No, I think like a hobby, or maybe there might be a bad relationship. What is maybe something else that's not a specific action that it can tell us?
I know that the reason my first marriage failed was because God was not in the center.
Mm-hmm.
We both did what we wanted to do, and that was it.
Mm-hmm.
There wasn't no change in our minds, and then things took a turn for the worst, and that's something I've noticed over the last 4 years with Gabby, that God has been more in the center of our marriage than it was the first go around. It's a big difference. I do not feel the way I felt then. It's like a weight has been lifted.
It's good.
I can agree with James, Jimmy.
So you see there's that relationship stuff can be involved in. It's not just individual behavior. And so it's a lot broader, like I said, than just ourselves. The third thing that it does is the Bible doesn't just point out where we're going wrong. It tells us some things that we need to start doing that are good. And so 2 Timothy 3:16, that was just read, talks about training in righteousness. What does that mean? It means training us to do what's right. I mean, it's not complicated. The Bible teaches us where we're supposed to go. So what are some positive habits that the Bible tells us that we should do?
Love each other.
I mean, there's so many. What else is a positive habit the Bible tells us we should do?
Rise in the morning, read the Word,
Read the Word.
Walk along your children, talk to them about God.
Yeah. Some positive habits in parenting,
yeah.
Reading the Word.
Mm-hmm. Not necessarily just reading, but actually applying it. Thinking about what you read.
Mm-hmm. Meditation. Yeah.
Not killing people.
Yeah. A lot of people need to know that positive trait the Bible says we should do.
Don't steal.
Colossians 3:12
says, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
Yeah, so you got to hold this positive traits the Bible, tells us that we need to do. And so that's what Scripture does. So it converts us to Christianity. It convicts us of sin. It convinces us of these positive habits. And then finally, I don't have a seat for this, but it's a package of the power to actually do that. That reading the Scripture is like plugging into a power system that empowers you to actually do that. And then we're going to talk a little bit more about that at the end of this lesson, because I want to talk about two other things first. But the Scripture is important to also empower you to do those three things. So you have the change of individuals. This is the one we always think about when we talk about application. But being that this is the last lesson, I don't want us to stop there. Because the Bible, in the end, is not just about us changing as individuals. God is concerned about changing communities. So he's been concerned about changing churches, about changing, like the Shoal Creek Valley, states, even families, workplaces. He's concerned about changing environments and whole groups of people. And so one of the reasons that he gives us the Bible is to not just apply it to ourselves as individuals, but to apply it to the different groups that we're a part of, and to use the Bible to transform that group so it becomes less of the old and more of the new. And you see this happen in Scripture. Let's read a story, Acts 19:10-20. I'll read that one, being that it's 10 verses. So Paul saw this in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that had a lot of pagan worship, a city that had a lot of witchcraft and that kind of thing. It had no Christians in it. And when he goes to Ephesus, he spends 2 years there, the longest he spends at any other city. And he sees a whole community that gets changed dramatically because of his work there. He basically sees revival in Ephesus. So this is Acts 19:10-20. says this went on for 2 years, that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even face cloths or apron that touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the disease left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Now, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by Jesus that Paul preaches. So the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. And the evil spirits, this is actually funny to me, the evil spirits answered these Jewish guys and said, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul. Who are you? I find that to be hilarious. Then the man who had evil spirits jumped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. And when this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, meaning their witchcraft. Well, many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. And so they calculated the value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, which is about $4,000. And this was in this, the way the word of the Lord flourished and prevailed. The word of the Lord flourished and prevailed. And so you see a testimony in that passage that God's word is not merely interested in us as individuals being changed. He wants to change groups. He wants to change your family. He wants to change your workplace. He wants to change his church. He wants to change his community. And so when we apply the Bible, and that has implications, when you're reading the Bible and we apply the Bible, we don't need to just think, what does this mean for me? You need to think, what does this mean for whatever social group I'm a part of? And that opens up the door to a lot of ways that we can transform groups of people. And then the final one that we see is not just individuals and communities, but God wants to ultimately transform the whole world for Christ. And so Matthew 28:18-20 is a great commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So he says he wants you to go to all the nations in order to evangelize them, baptize them, and teach them what Christ says. Then Acts 1:8, which is what our theme verse on this little piece of paper we got, says, well, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth.
What I'm gathering, if I'm understanding correctly, if I'm wrong, we have to live for Christ daily and not just on Sunday and then live like the devil Monday through Saturday. And that's what I'm assuming that's what those men were doing, were, hey, we're here with Jesus, and then the Spirit's calling them out, no, you're not, just full of talk, really. Is that right? Do I understand that right?
Well, the Jewish exorcists in that story were not Christians at all. They just realized that Paul had power and were trying to use that for their benefit. And that's why the demons are like, hey, we know who Paul is and who Jesus is, but we've never met you before. But you did hit on something that goes along with what I'm saying here. So if God wants the world to be changed and transformed, where does that process start? Where does it start?
With us.
With us.
I mean, how do you expect an individual to want to stop the good, evil pleasures that they're doing and take rebuke and correction when you're doing the same thing, but you're telling them, no, it's not mine?
Yeah.
It's the whole do as I say, not as I do.
Yeah. I mean, a community is not going to be changed if the individual is not changed, right?
This reminds me of Luke 26. Can I read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
There's a bunch of people around Jesus, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So the idea is you have to give up everything to be able to even talk about God's people. You have to not have, like, My daughter is the most important thing in my world, or my job is more important. And this goes back to the second thing you were saying earlier as well. You have to give that stuff up to allow God into your life so then you can reflect that back out. You can't covet one thing over the other. You just can't do that. That passage came along.
Mm-hmm. So in this lesson is, you know, like I said, the point is to give you the end goal. It's to give you the purpose, the thing that you're shooting for. So you have a purpose for why you're doing what you're doing. And what I'm trying to show you guys is if the end goal is merely, I need to be a better person, you're not going to apply the Bible to your life very well. But if you start having a vision that's bigger than that, if it's a vision of, I want to see communities change, I want to see families change, I want to see the church change, and ultimately I want to see the world and people like the Korean Act in Brazil get changed, that all starts with the way you apply the Bible to yourself. And it's when you apply the Bible to yourself, and then you start applying the Bible to your communities, you can start applying the Bible outside of your communities to the world. And that is the goal. That is the purpose. That's why we do what we do on earth, is to see more people come to Christ. Does that motivate you any to want to apply the Bible? Is that better motivation than just I need to be a good person? It is for me. Maybe I'm not. But at least for me, it's a better motivation than just God wants me to be a good person. To have that sort of mission-minded upset of the people around me. All right, so with that in mind, we'll get to step number 5 on that piece of paper I handed out. So it's the 5th step to this. And so we talked about the purpose and the end goal. Let's talk about the power to reach it. The power to do all of this is the Holy Spirit living inside. You've got to realize that step 5, or you're going to be disappointed and frustrated with steps 1 through 4. You're going to be frustrated if there's no, you don't see much or any change from old to new in anything. That the power all comes from the Holy Spirit moving in people's lives and in your own life. I mean, you can't change your own heart. You have to have God change your heart. And so Philippians 2:13, who wants to read that one? Philippians 2:13. Thank you, Joe. While he's getting there, he's still looking. I also need John 15:4-8. Who wants that?
John what?
15:4-8. Who wants that one? Are you going to get it, James? And then also Galatians 5:22-23.
Okay.
All
right. Are you ready?
Yep.
For it is God which works in you both to will and to do. Good pleasure.
Yeah. So I should have included the verse before that, because right before that, Paul tells them they need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But then right after he says that, he says it's God is the one who actually works in you, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. And so the Holy Spirit is the power that God has given you as a gift, as a Christian, to encourage you not just to do the right thing, but even the will to do the right thing. And so how you get connected, how you get more change, how you get more of that power is you have to develop the ability to get closer to the Holy Spirit through growing closer to Jesus. So you have stuff like what they call the fruit of the Holy Spirit for a reason. Galatians 5:22-23. That's Teresa, right?
Yeah. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law.
I mean, they're called fruit of the Spirit because they're the fruit that the Holy Spirit gives us as we get more filled and closer to the Holy Spirit. Jesus even mentions this as being a part, because when we, you know, have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we're fellowshipping with Jesus. He mentions this as well inside John 15:4-8. James?
Of Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you cannot do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples.
So he says in the middle that apart from me, you can do nothing. So the whole idea is, yes, I've given you guys a five-step plan, really a four-step plan. But if you don't realize that the whole power that does any of it anyways is a personal and faithful and close relationship to Jesus, then you're not going to get any of it anyways. He is the and only power that changes our hearts and changes our behavior. It's the Holy Spirit in us.
Come back to that. What about your own salvation with fear and trembling? I've heard that taken out of context to me so many times because I've heard, and maybe I would understand what they were saying wrong. But people were doing wrong. Somebody said, well, they need to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not really the right way to say that, because if it's wrong, it's wrong. I've just heard that growing up. Work after your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Well, Paul certainly, nothing Paul wrote should be used as an excuse to do something
right.
Bad.
That's what I'm saying. It's sort of like, okay, that's okay. They've got to work it out themselves.
Yeah.
I would think.
I'm sure Paul is not what he meant when he said that. Paul never would have been like, yeah, you keep doing that. You got to work it out. That doesn't sound like Paul at all when you read his epistles. He was more of the put off the old self, put on the new self, like we read earlier, kind of person.
Is it from the standpoint of you have to make a decision every day to honor God with what you do? Is it that from that?
That's definitely kind of an attitude you got to develop that take time. And it's a lifetime product practice kind of attitude. Just like patience is like a lifetime practice to gain. You don't achieve patience. You work on getting more patient, you know?
Tricky one to pray for.
Yeah, well, and you can certainly pray for stuff like pray for the Holy Spirit to come help you. I mean, you can pray. He is called the Helper for a reason in the book of John. You can pray for the Holy Spirit to come help you every day. That's a reasonable thing. You can pray for him to fill up your life every day. That's a reasonable thing to pray for.
You have the strength and ability to do.
Yeah. I mean, one of the reasons you pray is to admit to God that you can't do it. And so when you pray for the Holy Spirit's help every day, you're admitting you can't do it every day, that you need his help to accomplish those things. So there's one thing you need to know about the Holy Spirit, and this is my last point for today when it comes to application. So the Holy Spirit is the power, but the Holy Spirit will not lead you to do something that the Bible tells you otherwise. And that happens a lot. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say they felt like God was leading them to do something, but the Bible clearly told them that's not something they're supposed to do. And it's really hard to talk to somebody like that because they really feel like that the Holy Spirit is leading them. It might not be a sin necessarily, but for example, like in our church, we believe that only men can be pastors, and you have discussion of a lady that feels like they want to be a pastor in the church. Well, if the Bible says that only men can be pastors, it's not the Holy Spirit that leads somebody to be a pastor that's not obligated to that, can't do that. And you see that with the sexual revolution in our world. People who feel like the Holy Spirit has called them to live a certain sexual lifestyle, which clearly the Bible tells them no. And so this is what you got to remember. when we talk about the importance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not going to tell you to do something the Bible tells you otherwise. And if you feel like that, Scripture always checks everything. Scripture is God's explicit word to us on what He wants us to do. Satan can be very tricky. Is there any stories in the Bible where Satan himself uses God's word in the story?
Oh, yeah. He's tempting Jesus.
Tempting Jesus is one of them. So it's at Matthew 4, that's what time it is. Matthew 4, 55 through 7, he's with Jesus, and he takes him up to the top of the temple, and he says, jump off the temple, because there's a Bible verse that says, I will send my angels, and they will keep you from striking your foot on a stone. So Satan quotes Scripture and says that Bible passage is applied by saying that Jesus can jump off the temple. That's tricky. Satan has taken a Bible passage and basically saying this is how that Bible passage is applied to Jesus' life. And he is lying through his teeth at Jesus. Because that's not what that passage means at all. And Jesus knows that. He quotes another scripture back at him. But you know, let me tell you something. If you think Satan will do that to Jesus, do you not think he'll do that to us?
Okay.
Do you not think he'll take Bible passages and feelings and tell us, hey, this is what it means, this is what God wants, even though clearly that's not what that passage means or what God wants.
He did the same thing to Eve.
He did. That was another passage I was thinking of.
Turning the words around.
He doesn't want you to eat this because you'll be like him.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he was quoting God's words and twisting them to mean something else that God didn't mean. So there's two places in the Bible, that was the two I thought of, at least two places in the Bible where Satan quotes Scripture and tells them that it is applied a certain way, that that's not the way it's supposed to be applied. And if he'll do it to Eve, and he'll do it to Jesus, he'll do it to you. So how do you know if it's really yourself, or if it's Satan, or if it's the Holy Spirit? The answer is, does the rest of Scripture tell you that or not?
Well, the only way you're going to know the difference is through continual study.
Yes.
Of God.
Yes.
Having a community too.
Yeah, have a community that checks you on that. Be willing to listen to the community when they check you on that.
In regard to Eve, no, Eve took temptation.
Yeah, Eve did. Eve took it, Jesus did not. He didn't take the bait. So,
And Adam stood by too. Don't forget that.
He did. Yeah. I mean, he was right there.
Because he could have rebuked. Said no,
he
don't do it, but he just like, let's go.
Yeah.
God is going to make it exist. That's his biggest, Satan's biggest truth.
Yes.
People that believe he exists.
You know, not believing he exists or teaching people that what they think and feel is from God when it's really not from God.
Going back to your power, and there's nothing more humbling than being rebuked by the word. Because it's sound and truthful.
Mm-hmm.
And many people culturally, I think, they try to hide behind the ruse of, well, God said love is love.
Or he made me like this.
Yeah, and they have that false front, they get a big bravado, and they say, like, it's spiritual, it's God. That's the term I hear a lot. It's like, oh, my spiritual life. And like people use that, but they don't want to define, well, what is that? Because as soon as you start pressing back, like, what is your spiritual life? Tell me more about that. What are you standing on? They can't tell you anything other than like, oh, well, it's spiritual.
Yeah.
Because it gives that sense of power, but there's a false foundation.
Yeah. Right? You know, they'll even say it's from God, you know, or that God's okay with that. They feel like God's okay with that.
Because God loves me. He wouldn't condemn me for what
I do. Yeah. You know, and it's not just about, you know, the issue you're talking about. It can be about any sin, really. And what I'm just trying to point out to you guys is just because you feel like you're made that way and you feel like that God's okay with that, that feelings are not reliable indicators of what God actually wants. Because Satan has proven that he can make you think that God is telling you something when it's really him. And the only reliable way to know if it's God or if it's Satan is, does it conform to what God explicitly tells us in the Bible? Because it's the unchanging, inerrant word from God to us. Everything else is just subjective feelings. Does that make sense? So 7:30 to close out this whole series, I quoted this guy before, this Hendricks book that is really good, has a really good section on this. But I want to close with this quote from him. It says, does this seem too rigid or too confining? If so, may I suggest that you might be settling for a decaffeinated form of Christianity, one that promises not to keep you awake at night. You see, God gives us his word not to make us comfortable, but to conform us into the character of Christ. And that goes way beyond pious feelings and good intentions. It penetrates to the level of our schedules, our checkbooks, our friendships, our jobs, and our families. If our faith makes no practical difference, then what difference does it even make? I thought that was a really good quote. Any other final comments or something before I pray and close out? Right, let me pray. Dear God, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, we're so thankful that we don't have to wonder what we have to do, God. You have shown us and you have spoken to us. And we don't even have to wonder what your will is, Lord, that you have placed your will in black and white pages right before us. A big book at that, Lord. And God, we pray that you would help us be individuals, be a church, and be a community, and be families, Lord, that apply your scripture to our lives, that you would help us grow and be sanctified and become old to new. And Lord, ultimately, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit and the promise that you've given us, Lord, that we don't have to walk the road of life alone, but Lord, you're right there with us, and you hold our hand, and you empower us, and you forgive us when you fail, Lord, and that you are just there for us, and you're not against us. Lord, we lift all these things up to you, and we're thankful for what you've done. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Ever since we got up here, I've worn them like 4 days. And I won't go out every day. I'm going to have work from home. So that works.
Yes. Set up with that. I think we're going to have a picture for everyone.
He's a lot smarter than we give him credit. That's for sure.
Go down
here.
Have a good way.
I'm sure you're comfortable.
Why do we listen to the Bible? How do we learn the Bible?
Hey, Jesse, give me this to Leah. The Addy jacket.
You trust in forgiveness and that kind of stuff.
It says, I really want you to be my Valentine. Yeah, let's not.
I was like, I don't care. I'll be coming inside tomorrow.
I'm volunteering.
No, no. Yeah, I've got a piano.
Hey, you can pick it up.
We'll get Mark to pick up the piano. How about that?
I don't really have it.
Yeah, I was saying he has school still. So I will.
Okay. I don't think we have everything from the
You want to hold your bag?
Okay, let's talk about I'll put the open James to you. I'm going to kill him. Come on, TV. You can't beat him.
Oh.
You got some cute kids.
Daddy, what is wrong with this thing?
That is not the video. That's what's wrong with it.
What's wrong
with this? This is a thing with.